It's good to be able to open this series that Mark will be dealing with over the next 4 weeks, telling the story of the Bible, because it's a particular issue that I decided about 15 years ago in many ways to give my own academic life to. And I'll say a little bit more about that, but it's quite by accident that I'm here. I'm here quickly to fill in because Mark was stuck. Don't tell him I told you that. And I told him I would do it only if I can leave quickly after, because I've got a plane to catch. So that's why I didn't want to preach. But I'm delighted to be able to do it nevertheless, as long as I catch my plane. This text from Luke 24, the reason we're dealing with it, of course, is because it's precisely in this text that Jesus himself tells the story of the Bible in a particular context. And so as we deal with this text, let's just pray together as we begin. We pray, Father, that as we hear your word, you would open our eyes the way you opened the eyes of Cleopas and his companion, that you would open our eyes to be able to see Jesus and to experience the fullness of salvation that he brings in his death and resurrection. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. About 50 years ago or so, a conversation took place that I heard that's been written up different places, but that I also have talked to the person, one of the people in that conversation. And it's a fascinating conversation. It was between a very well-educated missionary, a scholar in India, and a Hindu scholar named Badranath. And this Hindu scholar taught world religions in a major university in India. And in fact, he knew his Bible better than most Christians. In fact, he understood the nature of the Bible better than most Christians. Didn't believe it, thought it was absurd. Nevertheless, he understood it well because it was his job to teach world religions, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, and so on. And one time he said to this well-educated missionary, "I can't understand why you missionaries, when you come to India, present this Bible to us as a book of religion. A book of religion that tells us about God, that tells us about salvation, that tells us about various religious issues." He says it's not a book of religion. It claims to be much more than that. It claims, he says, to be the true story of the world. It claims to know where the world began in creation, and that's the whole world. It claims that the end of the story is the kingdom of God, when God will reassert his rule over all things, and all nations will bow their knee before him. And it claims that this creator God, who's going to reconcile all things, that this is his journey through history, and he gives meaning to history. And he says, the Bible claims to be the true story in which human beings can find the meaning of their lives. He was perplexed, genuinely bewildered, said this person to me. And maybe that's not even a strong enough word. He was genuinely bewildered that Christians did not seem to understand what they had in the Bible. He said there is no other book in all the literature of the religious world, in all the world, to compare to it. No other religious book, he said, makes such a claim. He thought it was absurd that anybody would ever believe That they had a book that said where the world began, where it was going, and the meaning of history. As a Hindu, he rightly thought that was utterly absurd. But he said, if you're a Christian, and your starting point is to accept the Bible as the Word of God, why would you make it something less than it is? He was genuinely perplexed. One of the leading scholars, the New Testament scholars of our day, has said this. The whole point, now this is a strong statement, the whole point of Christianity is that it offers a story which is the true story of the world. It is public truth. He's not saying that this is one of the things that you need to know. He says if you want to understand what the Christian faith is in its very nature, he said the whole point of it is you have to understand that the Bible claims to tell the true story of the world that is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the reasons that Mark is going to be over the next four Sundays unfolding this story. And I hope you'll work hard with him on it. Because here's what two leading New Testament scholars say about the importance. He says, one says, summaries of this biblical story are more or less essential. For him, for that scholar, he believes that it's very important to be able to summarize the biblical story, to be able to tell it if you want to understand your faith. And another scholar says this, one of the essential parts of our missional task today is to tell this story as clearly as possible and to allow it to subvert other ways of telling the story. To tell this story as clearly as possible and allow it to subvert other ways of understanding the world. For example, the story that is shaping our Canadian and our Western culture. I started realizing this quite by accident. And quite frankly, it was after I had been a pastor for over 7 years that this started to really dawn on me as I had an opportunity to teach this course at Redeemer. And when I started to see certain students come alive with a new understanding of the Christian faith, and that kept happening class after class, I started to realize this is more than simply another theology class. And I began to introduce the students, because they had to take this class, the very first class they had to take was on the story of the Bible. And I used to introduce them to this class by saying, folks, this is a course on the true story of the world. Not too grandiose, is it? This is a story. This is a course on the true story of the world. And I remember thinking at many points early in my career, if there's one time, just one time in all of the recorded biblical story that I could be a fly on the wall, if there's just one time when I could be in the particular event, it wouldn't be Daniel in the lion's den. It wouldn't be me, the Exodus. For me, I thought the one time, if I had one opportunity to be in the biblical story at one point, it would be here on the road to Emmaus. And I used to express that, and I said, you know, if I was there, I would know exactly how Jesus told the story. And then I'd be able to teach my course a whole lot better and be able to write on this issue a whole lot better if I could only be there. But what I didn't know when I used to say that was that we have a very good idea of how Jesus did tell the story. Matter of fact, we could probably narrate it very close to how he told the story. And the reason is, all of the Jews at this point in history were telling the story. All of them. And all of them had a similar understanding of how that Old Testament story unfolded, and they told it very similarly. But where they got into trouble was how it was going to end. As a matter of fact, one person has called the 400 years before Christ, they've given it an overarching title, a story waiting for an ending. They were all telling the story, and we can read a lot of documents in these first few hundred years before Christ, and they all tell the story in somewhat similar ways, but all of them have a different ending to the story. And as a matter of fact, the Jews were quite literally killing each other over which ending of the story was true. Now let's go back to the context here, because this helps us, if we can really start to understand what Jesus is doing here when we understand this background. This is a resurrection story. Jesus has just died. This is 3 days later. And two people, it says two of them, and two of them refers back to those who had heard the women say that the tomb was empty, and they said that's nonsense. So two of them, Cleopas and a companion that's not mentioned. Likely, in my opinion, it was his wife. Cleopas and his wife are mentioned elsewhere, but it could have been not someone else. This has been painted more than any other event in the biblical story, I've been told. I can't verify that, but someone has said that. And it's always men, two men. But it was likely Cleopas and his wife. And these two are walking a short journey back to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and they are utterly confused. It says their faces are downcast, and Jesus comes up alongside and says, "What are you talking about?" And he says, "You don't know? Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? It's about Jesus of Nazareth. We thought that he was the Messiah we had been waiting for. We thought he was the end of the story. We thought he was the one that was going to bring this story to a climactic conclusion. But then he goes and dies. And in fact, there have been other men up before Jesus, and there were men after who claimed to be the Messiah, and some of them had been crucified. And as soon as someone was crucified, that meant he wasn't the Messiah, because crucifixion meant he wasn't going to conquer Rome and bring in the kingdom, and that's what all of the Israel agreed on. And so Jesus, this man Jesus, we thought he was the end of the story. We thought he was the Messiah, the one who was going to finally redeem Israel. But then he goes and gets himself crucified. And what's even more confusing is there's now this empty tomb that we don't know what to make sense. We don't know how to make sense of it. Now, if you go back and know how Israel was telling the story, you're going to know why they were so confused. The way Israel was telling the story and the way Jesus is now going to tell it with a different ending was like this. God, the God of Israel, had created a wonderful world. But Adam, who had been put in charge of that world, had messed up royally. And he had brought sin and evil and the curse into the world. But the God, instead of abandoning that world, had a plan. And he chose Abraham, and the people of Abraham were going to be those who were going to bring redemption to the world. One rabbi tells the story, it says it like this. He says, he has God saying that first I will send Adam, I'll make Adam, and if he messes up, then I will send Abraham to undo the mess that Adam has made. That was a typical understanding of the Jew of the time. I'll choose Abraham and the people that come from him, and I will send them into the world, and they will clean up the mess that Adam has created. And so he gives them the law, and he says, if you live like this, and you live in the midst of the world, then the people will be attracted to that, and they'll come to understand what it means to live human lives. But the problem was, and this is what all the stories agreed on, Israel had messed up. And what happens if you send a lifeguard out to save a drowning man and that lifeguard starts to drown? What do you do then? Then you're really in trouble. And it's like this: here was the drowning Gentile world, and Israel was sent out, But now Israel was drowning. You see, the problem was that Israel was as sinful as everyone else. And so Israel royally messes up, and they believed, all the Jews believed, that God had brought them into exile, and they were living now in exile, in judgment. And the prophets promised that God was going to send someone, first of all, to redeem Israel, and then to redeem maybe a few Gentiles. They had learned to hate the Gentiles by now. Maybe a few Gentiles, but the whole world. So they were waiting for this one that was going to be sent to redeem Israel and then redeem the whole world. The trouble is they couldn't agree on what this person looked like. There was some called the Essenes who had given up on all Israel. They believed that this one was going to break through the clouds in power with a sword from his mouth. He was going to speak the word and the whole creation would be redeemed. And all his enemies would be destroyed and Israel, well, at least small part of Israel, they were the true church. The small part of Israel was going to be saved. The bigger group, called the Zealots, believed that he was going to that the Messiah was going to be raised up among their ranks, that he was going to be raised up to be a zealot, a patriot, and that he was going to come with a sword, and he was going to lead a rebellion against Rome and thereby establish the kingdom. And that's what most of the disciples thought. Remember in Luke, when Jesus says, okay, we're going to Jerusalem, they thought, okay, the kingdom's coming. The first words out of their mouth are what? We've got two swords. Is that enough? Do you remember that? We got two swords. Is that enough? Luke 19. And Jesus goes, oh, it's enough. Let's go. What's Peter doing in Gethsemane with a sword? Why is there this talk of swords through? Because at least three of the disciples were zealots who believed this is the way the kingdom was going to come. And so all of Israel believed that this Messiah was going to bring a kingdom, but that he was going to be a powerful figure, either coming through the sky or a zealot or some other kind of figure. But none of them believed, that the Messiah was going to be humiliated by Rome. They believed that he was going to humiliate Rome and defeat Rome. And so if a person claiming to be the Messiah was crucified, it's all over. And now Jesus was crucified. And so Cleopas and his wife said, I don't know who he is, but he can't be the Messiah we were looking for. And they're heading home. They're leaving him behind and they're heading home, trying to figure things out. And on the way, Jesus comes up and he says to them, what are you talking about? And he says, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. He's crucified. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. Now we got an empty tomb. We're in more trouble. We're getting out of Jerusalem. We're out of here. And then we're told that Jesus begins to tell them the story. It says in verse 27, and beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, and for them the prophets were not just what we call the prophets, but what we also call the historical books. So it's most of the rest of the Bible. He explained to them what was in the scriptures concerning himself. What he does is does what all the Jews would have done at that time. He tells that story. But then, when he comes to the ending, he tells them a very different way of ending it. He says, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? So he tells the story in a way that might be familiar to you and me, but would be utterly incomprehensible. One chapter later, Luke is going to say something else. And you say, one chapter later, this is the last chapter. No, he actually wrote Acts. And the next book is Acts. And in the very next chapter, Acts 1, he's going to have the disciples saying this in verse 6. Now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? They're still waiting. They still don't get it. This is hard to understand. This makes no sense. A crucified Messiah makes no sense. And not only that, but we don't realize a risen Messiah makes no sense either. In Mark 9, There's a story about Jesus where Jesus says, the Son of Man must be crucified and on the third day rise from the dead. The next part of the story, they're walking down the hill, and one disciple turns to another and says, what was he talking about? Do you know what it means to rise from the dead? I don't know what it means to rise from the dead. You see, for them, resurrection was the full resurrection at the end of history. For one to rise in the middle made no sense. Crucifixion, resurrection, it makes no sense. But now, this is what we've got to get. Jesus tells the story with those two events as the climactic moment. He tells the whole story as culminating in those events. And so those events go from being meaningless, perplexing, events that make no sense, to becoming the very center of the whole story. That's what Jesus is doing. And he's saying it's precisely in his suffering and in the cross that he gains the victory over evil, which stands behind the Roman Empire. And it's precisely in his resurrection that he inaugurates the kingdom of God and the age to come. In other words, everything they're looking for the restoration of creation, has begun in the resurrection because he gained a victory at the cross. Now, Paul is going to unfold this in great detail. And what we've got to know about Paul is that Paul, after he became a Christian, if you want to use that language, we're told for about 17 years, we don't hear much from him. About 17 years, we're told that in Galatians. We don't know what happens to him. And then he comes on the scene and he becomes this apostle. And most Pauline scholars speculate what he was doing for 17 years is trying to figure out how to understand the story with the cross and the resurrection at the center. And Herman Ritterbos, my favorite New Testament theologian, says when he figured that out, his whole theology centered in those two events, the cross as the end of sin and evil, the defeat of sin and evil, and the resurrection as the beginning of the age to come. And so Jesus tells this story. Now, did you notice that as they approach the village, that's how the story continues. They don't get it yet. Did you notice that? They still don't understand it. We're told that he acts as if he's going on, and he urged them strongly. They said, come in, stay with us. So they go in to stay with him. He sits down at the table. He takes bread. He breaks it, and he gives it to them. Then what does it say? Then their eyes were opened. Then. Not when he was telling the story of the Bible on the road. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him. He disappeared. And then they said, weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Hearts were burning. They were burning, but they didn't get it yet. It wasn't until he broke bread. Let me tell you what happened about 25 years ago or so. I was a pastor, and I preached on this text. And my whole point of the text was the Bible helped them to understand who Jesus was. That's where their eyes were opened. And then as I was reflecting on it over the next week, I realized that wasn't true. It wasn't when they were hearing the biblical story. It wasn't when they heard that the cross and the resurrection were the center of it. It's when he broke bread. And so the next Sunday, I preached on it again. And I started with an apology that I had misinterpreted the text. And let me try again. My congregation forgave me. And then listened to the story. Because you see, it wasn't when he told the story, it was when all of a sudden they sit down at the meal, he breaks bread, he gives them that bread, then their eyes are open. And so the question I pondered for that week, and have pondered a lot since, why then? Why then? And not when the biblical story was told. Why was it at the meal when he broke bread? Well, when you go back into Luke, you see that throughout Luke, Jesus is using, as one author puts it, he's eating his way through the Gospels. many, many meals. And it's because one of the prominent images of the kingdom of God in Israel at the time was that of a banquet and eating. And food was pictured as the coming of this end-time salvation in the Messiah. And so, through the Gospels, we see him eating and often giving bread as an image of Isaiah 25, verse 9. When the kingdom comes, there'll be a great banquet and there'll be much fine wine and bread. So I believe that what is happening here at the end of the story is it is when they have communion with Jesus, when they enter into fellowship with Jesus and receive his salvation, that then they're given eyes to understand, to see him, and ears to hear the story. In other words, let me put it another way. This is not an intellectual exercise. Telling the biblical story and understanding the biblical story is not just a theological, intellectual exercise, because if it was, people that have a lot of education are in a much better position than people who don't. No, it's people who live in communion with Jesus, are receiving that salvation from him, and understanding who this Jesus is in the context of the story, it's them that are going to be able to understand the biblical story. Put one more way. If you want to understand the unfolding of Scripture, you've got to read it. You've got to read it, be able to summarize it maybe, but you've got to do it in a way in which you are constantly doing so in living communion with Christ and not simply reading it as a scholar. I've worked in a number of institutions and with many biblical scholars who know a lot about the Bible and don't understand the biblical story and the center of it. Being a biblical scholar does not mean you're going to understand this a whole lot better. As a matter of fact, it might blind you to it. These two, Cleopas and his wife, simple people, understood all of a sudden as they lived in communion with the living Christ and received from him that salvation. And that's why we should be reading this biblical story. Not to gain an intellectual mastery of it, but so that we might know Christ and know his salvation. Let me end with two things. First, to say you need to master this story, receive that salvation, not just for yourself, you do, but also for the sake of the world. They don't know that it's the true story of the world, and the only way they're going to know that if they see people living in it, who are living in it in such a way that they're saying, that those lives are attractive. There's something right there. And let me end with a story. There was a relatively well-known evangelical scholar, died about 5-6 years ago. And before he died, he had written about 10 to 15 books, I'm not sure, many of them very well-known. And before he died, he knew he was dying for the last year and a half of cancer. And before he died, what he did was he wrote another book. I was thinking to myself, I don't think that's what I would be doing the last year of my life. I think there's other things I'd be doing. But he wrote another book. And when he wrote that book, it came out and it was pretty rough. I read it and it was really rough. It was not his nice, beautiful writing that I was used to. There was all kind. You could see that he didn't have time to finish it off like he wanted. He died before it was finished completely, but they put it out as he gave it to them. And I remember wondering, why did he do that? If I had written 15 books and I was in his situation, I don't think I'd write another book. That's what he did. And he tells us why he did it near the beginning, where he says he believed that the most important question facing the church in the 21st century is which story they're going to live out of. And he believed, he was an American, that most of the American church was not living out of the biblical story, but was living out of the American story. And he thought that if the church is going to be faithful in the West, it better learn, the way he put it, he used technical languages, who gets to narrate the world? And he says there's three big stories on offer for the Christian. There's the big Western story, which sadly most Christians are living out of, he said. There's the Muslim story, which is offering an alternative with great power. And he says there's the biblical story. And for him, there was an urgency that he wanted to get this into print and get it out there, knowing that because of his name, people would buy it. And basically saying this is the most urgent question facing the church today if it's to be faithful. Which story are they going to live out of? For their own sake, for the sake of the world. May the Lord bless Willoughby as you take the next 4 weeks to try to understand that story, but more so as that story becomes more and more your story, shaping your lives for the sake of the world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do believe that you stand at the center of the story. Communion with you is the key to understanding it. And so we come back to you again this morning to receive that salvation again, to be renewed in our faith, built up to serve you more faithfully. Oh God, we pray that it might be the case that the Bible becomes more and more the true story that is not only the story of the world, but the true story that is shaping our lives as well. To that end, bless us with your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.